My desire this hour is to bring an analysis of a book written by a pastor nearby us whose name is Rob Bell. He's written a book called Love Wins. And by way of introduction, let me give a couple of words. You should have an outline with you. If you don't have one, please raise your hand and I think we can get one to you. Down front here. First, a word about identifying and refuting false teachers. One would say, why criticize other people? That doesn't seem very kind or compassionate. Well, the scriptures teach us that the job of a faithful spiritual shepherd is to have two voices. One voice would be the voice to gently and lovingly call the sheep. But the other voice, and Calvin mentions these two voices, to fiercely shout away the wolves. And there are wolves. And when there's a sheep who might be playing with a wolf, it's necessary that there be a holy shout. So I believe it is our pastoral obligation to warn against false teachers, certainly in general. Let me just give you some scriptural passages. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of them." Or 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Speaks of a day will come, that day has arrived. Also, Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceitfulness, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So we see the importance of identifying and refuting false teachers, even to the point in the scriptures of calling them by name. We find 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are," hear the names, "Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place." That was their heresy of their day, and thus they upset the faith of some. Third John mentions Diotrephes in particular. 1 Timothy 1:19 mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. So there's a word about identifying and refuting false teachers. Secondly, by way of introduction still, a word about geographical nearness. We're not out in California somewhere or in Miami. We are in Holland, Michigan. And Pastor Rob Bell shepherds a church called Mars Hill Church just a few miles away in Granville. And we have people who are workmates with us who may attend that church or experience personally the wide influence of that church. They're classmates that are next door in the desk to some of our students. That's why I have the young people ask them to be here this morning. Also, we have neighbors. My understanding is there are even Christian schools who are showing consistently Rob Bell Pneuma videos, and one of our students, in fact, I heard last week, was actually sitting in, and there came a Rob Bell Pneuma video, and he had heard about this book, and he walked out, which I thought displayed some real savvy, and I'm thankful for his awareness, and that's what we're trying to bring about, a sense of awareness. Our desire is that we would tend to our flock here, inoculating God's dear sheep against infectious error, and hopefully this will equip us for ministry, as our desire is to make disciples of all nations and even all of our fellow lakeshore dwellers. And I believe, yes, the issue of heaven and hell is in the balance with the things that we're talking about here. So that's an introduction to our addressing this issue. Why? That's why. Come with me now. Firstly, then, I have a number of headings. We'll see what we can get through. Firstly, consider the book's trailer video, and that's what I'm going to show to you here. Al Mohler, in describing it, there was a forum discussion with Al Mohler and some others down there at Southern Baptist Seminary. He referred to this video I'm going to show you as a theological striptease, in the sense that there were many seducing questions, theologically speaking, that are asked. Mohler says this, he comes across as if he's simply asking innocent questions. But really, they're subversive questions. In fact, he says, they're rhetorical questions. And what are rhetorical questions? They're bold assertions in many ways. And so we see that there are insinuations here, and Mohler himself says, it sounds like some character I know in the Scripture that appeared early on. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, he's called the serpent, and he hisses, and he asks questions like, yea, hath God said? So just consider with me then, here is the trailer video.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check. He's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe, or what you say, or what you do, or who you know, or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated, or baptized, or take a class, or converted, or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions. The real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
So there you have it. Bad news is that people actually go to hell, but the good news is that love wins. And we see that he is asking questions again. If we could turn the lights back on here. Asking questions again. And 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of the concern about Eve being deceived by the serpent's craftiness. Paul's concern that minds not be led astray. 2 Corinthians 2, not aware of his schemes. You see, in this video, which is a reflection of the book, Bell insinuates things about God. For instance, if Gandhi, who, by the way, was a Hindu, if Gandhi is in hell, then the suggestion is God can't be trusted. I mean, Gandhi was such a dear, peace-loving man. And if Gandhi is in hell, then the suggestion is that God is an evil God. And this is the God, understand, the idea that if someone hasn't embraced and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually does go to a place of eternal punishment. This is the God who has been understood for millennia, for centuries, for generations, and now, according to Rob in this book, that God is deemed by our generation as being, frankly, unacceptable. We're more sophisticated in our postmodernia, and we can't stomach this sense, this nonsense, absurdity anymore. And so Rob Bell says that we need to repaint God. So what you've heard, I believe, is a little bit of a toxic poison. I've heard someone who said that there are people who try to make themselves immune to snake venom by daily taking a little poison. I suppose this is someone in the Appalachians, I don't know. But the point is that that is not sound physiology. It doesn't really work that way. And the point I would make is I'm not recommending that anybody goes out and buys this book and reads through it. In fact, I've listened through the book myself. I didn't buy it, but I listened to it with his voice. And this is a dangerous man. I'll just say that to you. So that's the book's trailer video. Second, consider with me the rapid spread of universalism. And this displays why this is so relevant today. It's a man named Scott McKnight. He's a PhD. He teaches at North Park University in Chicago. He's actually a graduate of my alma mater, Grand Rapids Baptist College, which is now Cornerstone. I think he graduated a year after I actually came. And he speaks about the backdrop into which Rob Bell is presenting his book, and that is that universalism has spread widely through, has honeycombed much of evangelical Christianity. Universalism, which is the idea that everybody's going to be saved. Don't worry about it. We're all okay. He says this, whether evangelicalism was paying attention or not, it is now universalism, or at least the prospects of it, as the single most significant issue running through the undercurrent of evangelicalism today. This is all clear how Rob Bell and his message in many ways of universalism comes forth in Love Wins, a book about heaven and hell. He says, I contend this is the most significant issue in Christianity today. He writes and says, he says, by my own estimate, 75% of my evangelical Christian students believe in universalism in one way or another. They believe in Jesus and see themselves as Christians, but don't find significant problems in God saving Muslims or Buddhists or anyone else on the basis of how God makes such decisions. Like the Baylor Study of Religion asked the question, revealing that an increasing number of American evangelical Christians think the majority of human beings will indeed be saved. How could it be otherwise? God is a loving God. And McKnight says that's the issue, and Rob Bell has had the moxie to write a book about it, and he's rattled cages with the promo video, and he will undoubtedly stir waters in the book. Now, I have listed there for you, just to give a bit of a background, understand what's going on out there. And this is going on in maybe a college right here in our own town. It's going on. If people are taking in those Pneuma videos, it has honeycombed the lakeshore. In fact, it has honeycombed all of American, even global evangelicalism. First, look at the idea of universalism. Universalism in general says everybody will be saved regardless of religious beliefs. Because God is love. And love wins. Everybody will universally be saved. There are some nuances of this. Pluralism is another idea. It says each and every religion is legitimate. in that it prepares a person for final existence with God. And there's no unique place for Jesus Christ. God is up on a mountain, and there are many different roads that'll take you, paths up to that mountain top. There's the road of Hinduism, there's the road of Buddhism, there's the road of Shintoism, the road of Mormonism, the road of Christianity. There are just meant plural ways to get to God, and everybody's going to be okay, as long as you're faithful to your religion. There's another form of this. It's called Christian Universalism. And I would, though it's hard to pin Bell down, I would say this is basically where he is. And that is, whether people know it or not, God saves through Jesus Christ. All can and will be saved through Jesus Christ. He may use a text like Colossians 1:20, and through Christ, God reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the point is that, whether you know it or not, Jesus died for everybody, and it's his work somehow that saves. You may be a Hindu, and you may be an atheist, and you may be agnostic, and you may be a Taoist, but we're all going to be saved by Jesus somehow or another. Karl Barth used to say, we are all on this stormy ocean, and our boat is being tossed to and fro, and we're afraid that we're going to plunge into eternal condemnation. But in reality, when we fall in, we all realize it's just waist deep water. It's really not very dangerous at all. It's all going to be okay for all of us. Or there's an evangelical universalism, which says God saves only through faith in Jesus Christ, and the rejecters of God will experience hell, but after a temporary time there, which is called post-mortem, after death, they'll positively respond to Christ and they'll get out, almost like Roman Catholic purgatory, the notion comes across. And the last would be annihilationism, which says those who don't believe the gospel will experience hell, but their punishment will run out, and they'll be utterly destroyed and annihilated. They'll cease from existence. There's a whole spectrum of this idea of universalism undermining the idea that there is an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. And what this is in many ways an ear-itching gospel for a sin-loving generation and a holiness-hating culture. And I think this is what Rob Bell is all about. He has what's called missional intentions. He wants to make disciples. He wants our culture to buy the gospel. So when you sell something, what do? You adapt the product to your potential clients so they will take it and buy it. And so Rob Bell has repainted his own word. Repainted Christianity. And I just simply want to show you how this is in many ways true. This is an interview done by Martin Bashir.
Pastor has ignited a theological firestorm by suggesting that our response to the Christian message in this life will not necessarily determine our eternal destiny.
Blake,
in his
how do I
book,
enlarge
Love
this?
Wins, Heaven, Hell, one megachurch pastor.
By the way, this man's name is Martin Bashir. You may have seen him interview in the past. Bashir himself, can we turn the sound back on?
Every person who ever lived. Rob Bell says that ultimately all people will be saved, even those who've rejected the claims of Christianity. He argues people will eventually be persuaded by God's love, post-mortem, in the life to come. And Pastor Rob Bell joins us now. Good afternoon, sir. Before we come to talk about the book, just help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? Either God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about the people of Japan, and therefore they're suffering, or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful. Which one is it?
I begin with the belief that God, when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. So I begin with a divine being who is profoundly empathetic, compassionate, and stands in solidarity with us. Secondly, the dominant story of the scriptures is about restoration, it's about renewal, it's about rebirth, it's about a God who insists in the midst of this chaos, the last word hasn't been spoken. And so people of faith have clung to this promise and this hope that God will essentially fix this place. And it's a beautiful hope, and I think we ought to keep it front and center, especially right now.
So which of those is true? He's all-powerful and he cares, or he cares and is not all-powerful?
I think that this is a paradox at the heart of the divine, and some paradoxes are best left exactly as they are.
Okay. This book you've written has been stirring some controversy because the implication is, as you put it, God's love will eventually melt hearts. That's what you say in the book. So are you a universalist who believes that everyone can go to heaven regardless of how they respond to Christ on earth?
In regards to the question, are you a universalist, I would say first and foremost, no. And that is a perspective within the Christian stream. There has been, within the Christian tradition, a number of people who have said, given enough time, God will win everybody over. One of the things in the book I'm very clear on and want people to see is that this tradition has all of these different opinions. Everybody will be won over. Some will continue to resist God's love. And that Christians have disagreed about this speculation.
I get that. And so is it irrelevant and is it immaterial about how one responds to Christ in this life in terms of determining one's eternal destiny? Is that immaterial?
I think it's extraordinarily important. I think it's extraordinarily important.
But in your book, you said that God wins regardless in the end.
Love wins, for me, is a way of understanding that God is love, and love demands freedom.
You are asking for it both ways. That doesn't make sense. I'm asking you, is it irrelevant as to how you respond to Christ in your life now to determine your eternal destiny? Is that irrelevant? Is it immaterial?
It is terribly relevant and terribly important. Now, how exactly that works out and how exactly it works out in the future, we are now, when you die, firmly in the realm of speculation. And my experience has been that a lot of Christians have built whole dogmas about what happens when you die, and we have to be very careful that we don't build whole doctrines and dogmas on what is speculation.
I'm not talking about what happens when you die. I'm asking you how you respond here and now. And the question I'm asking you, and what you seem to be saying in this book, is that God will love, will melt everyone's heart eventually, some even post-mortem in death. So you're the one making the speculation about the afterlife. What I'm asking is it irrelevant and immaterial about how you respond to Christ now to determine your eternal destiny? Is that relevant or irrelevant? Does it have a bearing or does it have no bearing?
I think it has tremendous bearing. It also at the same time raises all sorts of questions, and that is why the discussion is so lively and vibrant. Namely, what about people who haven't heard about Jesus? What about the woman I talked to a couple weeks ago who was abused by her pastor? And so for her, Jesus is tied up in all sorts of things, and I assume that God's grace gives people space to work those sort of issues out.
One critique of your book says this: there are dozens of problems with love wins. The history is inaccurate, the use of scripture indefensible. That's true, isn't it?
No, it's not true.
So why do you choose, for example, to accept and promote the works of the early writer Origen and not, for example, Arius, who took a view of Jesus' deity as in being not God. Why do you select one and not select the other?
Because first and foremost, I'm a pastor. And so I deal with real people in a real world asking and wrestling with these issues of faith. And what I have discovered over and over again is there are people who have questions and hunches and have sort of, I'm really struggling with this. And when you can simply give them the gift of, by the way, within the Christian tradition, there are scholars and theologians and there are other people who have had the same questions.
But
they have had the same
theories. But you've just indicated, though, one of the problems with this book, which is, in a sense, you're creating a Christian message that's warm, kind, and popular for contemporary culture, but it's frankly, according to this critic, unbiblical and historically unreliable. That's true, isn't it?
No.
What you've done
is
you're amending the gospel, the Christian message, so that it's palatable to contemporary people who find, for example, the idea of hell and heaven very difficult to stomach. So here comes Rob Bell. He's made a Christian gospel for you, and it's perfectly palatable. It's much easier to swallow. That's what you've done, haven't you?
No, I haven't. And there's actually an entire chapter in the book on hell. And there's an I mean, throughout the book, over and over again, our choices matter. The decisions we make about whether we extend love to others or not, the ways in which we resist or we open ourselves to God's love, these are incredibly important.
How much is this book you working out your own childhood experience of being brought up in a fairly cramped evangelical family and really finding that difficult as you became an adult? How much is this actually that?
Oh, I would totally own up to that in a heartbeat. I think we are all on a journey, and we all were handed things. You were handed things. I were handed things. This is the way the world works. This is what matters. This is what doesn't. Here's who these people are. Here's who these people are. Here's who's in. Here's who's out. We've all been handed these things, and we spend our lives sort of pushing back and questioning and probing. I think that's what makes it so engaging. It's part of the joy of life.
Pastor Rob Bell, thank you very much for joining us. And your book is called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Thank you.
Interesting. Martin Bashir was born and raised as a Muslim. He now attends Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, pastored by Tim Keller. God has put this man in a striking place, hasn't he? So we see there then that whole issue of the rapid spread of universalism, and the way the emphasis that he makes is, and one of the emphases is, Bell says, look, universalism has been in the wide, diverse, and broad stream of Christianity for centuries, he says, for millennia. He says, I'm not saying anything new. Well, in a sense, it's true that he's not saying anything new. Let me just address this whole theme. Is Rob just part of the wide, broad stream of Christianity? He's just saying what people have said in the past. Kevin DeYoung has written a review. It's called God is Still Holy, and What You Learned in Sunday School is Still True. I like that title, Reviewing Love Wins. He says, Bell maintains he's not saying anything new. That's right. The problem is he makes it sound like everyone ends up restored and reconciled to God. Theology is smack dab in the center of the Christian tradition. The fact is that is not true. In fact, the reason why he addressed Arius, Bashir says, why don't you embrace Arius? Arius was also part of Christian history. He said Jesus wasn't God, but Arius was called a what? A heretic. That it was false teaching. And the fact is that Origen himself, who taught in the Antioch area, Origen himself did teach a form of universalism, but Origen himself was also declared to be teaching heresy, as Bauckham says that he was condemned in 543 at the Council of Constantinople. So DeYoung says this, universalism has been around a long time, but so has every other heresy. Arius rejected the full divinity of Christ, and many people followed him. This hardly makes Arianism part of the wide, diverse stream of Christian orthodoxy. Every point of Christian doctrine has been contested, but some have been deemed heterodox. Universalism traditionally was considered one of those points. True, many recent liberal theologians have argued for versions of universalism, and this is where Bell stands. Not in the center of historic Christian tradition, he stands on the riverbank of heterodoxy or heresy. So, when you read, well, this has just been sounded through generations of church history, true, but it's also been identified as heresy. Fourth point. We will hope to have time to discuss maybe as we move on. The central argument of the book, what is he actually saying? DeYoung says this. He says, it's a book about heaven and hell and the fate of every person who ever lived. Here's the gist. Hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. Hell is both a present reality for those who resist God and a future reality for those who die unready for God's love. Hell is what we make of heaven when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy. But hell is not forever. God will have his way. How can his good purposes fail? Every sinner will eventually turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or in the next. There will be no eternal conscious torment. God says no to injustice in the age to come, but he does not pour out wrath, and he certainly does not punish for eternity, for in the end, love wins. So that is the central argument of the book. DeYoung says, now be careful though when you listen. In fact, Blake was telling me he got the book and he read the first two or three chapters, and you know what? There are familiar terms that he uses. He's very smooth. He tries to create caveats for what he's saying. But I think Bell is right. He says, do not be fooled by Bell's smooth talk. Bad theology usually sneaks in under the guise of familiar language. This book is a sustained attack on the idea that those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ in this life will suffer for their sins. That's what the Bible teaches. But this is an attack against that fundamental teaching. That's the central argument of the book. Fifthly, the axe to grind against fundamentalism. DeYoung has a little section that says, this is not your grandmother's Christianity. But because it's going after our grandmother's or past generation's Christianity. We find that Bell, throughout this book, disparages the faith tradition of evangelicalism. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject this is, in essence, to reject Christ. Bell claims this idea is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs today. And so we find that he is basically saying that that old message of the Scriptures is a scary picture. In fact, let me just show you a scary picture here. This is a picture which Rob Bell says was in his grandma's living room. And what does it teach? Well, it teaches that there's only one way. Heaven is beyond. You see the glow. Heaven is beyond. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work on the cross. He speaks about, here he says, at least Bell is honest. Not even his grandmother gets off unscathed. Bell reminisces about the scary picture in her house of a floating bridge to heaven, shaped like a cross. He likens it to a joint project from Thomas Kincaid and Dante, or like Dungeons and Dragons, Billy Graham, and a barbecue pit rolled into one. He and his sister were freaked out by this. This story of leaving earth to go to heaven by means of faith in Christ is not the story he wants to promote anymore. Because he believes that this freaks people out and hardly communicates the love of Jesus to men made in his image. That leads us into the next point, number six, which is the author's narrow upbringing. You hear Bashir talk to him? Isn't it true you were raised in a very narrow, evangelical, Christian environment? In a sense, it may be true, because there are certain things, frankly, in certain fundamentalist ideas that have been taught that are wrong. For instance, he speaks in the book about the age of accountability. The age of accountability, it says, you're not accountable until you're age 12, when you can really understand things. And then beyond that, you're accountable. And so he gives the example of a 17-year-old who died. He was an atheist. And so the statement was, there's no hope. And Rob Bell says, there's no hope? There's no hope for a 17-year-old who died as an atheist? So then maybe the parents would have been wise to have murdered him when he was 10? Before he reaches the age of accountability? Well, the point is, the whole idea of an age of accountability isn't even biblical. but it's something that has been taught by fundamentalism. And even the idea of heaven being this lofty place where we're in the clouds and we strum harps, you know, that's not biblical either. That's what he's fighting against. And the whole idea of, he says, does it really make a difference in your eternal destiny whether you're sitting around a campfire as a 15-year-old, whether you make a decision for Jesus, or whether you invite Jesus into your heart and have a personal relationship with Jesus? He says, is that point really something that determines someone's destiny? Well, we don't believe that either. We don't believe in decisionism. Pray this prayer and you're saved. But you see, he builds these straw men about what supposedly the Bible or Christianity teaches. It's easy to stuff a straw man, put it on a post, and then kick it down. That's exactly what he does. What he's kicking down is not true, biblical, solid, robust Christianity. And so this whole idea of his upbringing is really, in many ways, what he is fighting against. And he speaks this. Bell refers to the staggering number of people just like him who can't believe the message they used to believe. People who want nothing to do with traditional Christianity. People who don't want to leave the faith, but can't leave the faith, but can't believe the faith they once embraced. I have no doubt that there are many people like this inside and outside of our churches. Some will leave the faith altogether. Others, and they are in the worst position, will opt for liberalism, which has always been a halfway house between conservative orthodoxy and secular disbelief. The point is that there are some, for instance, let's say that a man doesn't want to be with his wife anymore. And he found a beauty trophy bride somewhere else. He divorces his wife. He goes somewhere to satisfy his lusts. His conscience shrieks out at him. Now he has an alternative. Either he embraces the God that he knows to be true, or what does he do? He becomes an atheist. He tries to anesthetize himself. And this is what's happening. There are many people who have gone to the broad road, but because of their youth, heard about sin and the holiness of God, and they want, because they're on the broad living, they want nothing to do with that old Christianity. And this is the people Rob Bell is trying to minister to. Not with the call to repentance, but with some repainted version that says, hey, you're okay. It's okay. You can have your broad road life, and love is going to win with you. So that's the relationship of the author's narrow upbringing. Seventhly, consider the exegetical problems. The exegetical problems. For instance, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's no universalism there. There's no pluralism there. There's narrowness there. There's uniqueness there. He is the one and only way of salvation. And Bell will say in his statements, well, in a way, Jesus did actually do work that can save people, but you don't have to believe in him. But if you turn to John 14, and you can do this later on, you'll be able to see that John 14 is addressing the issues of faith. John 14, verse 16 says, believe in God and also believe in me. It's all speaking about faith in Jesus. Even the whole summary of the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 31, these things have been written so that by believing in his name, you might have eternal. You must believe in Jesus. But Bell treats John 14, 6 in a perverted and in a twisted way. Or Matthew 11, 23 and 24 speak of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there regarding Capernaum and their religious disbelief, it will be a more severe for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Bell says, you see, it seems that Sodom and Gomorrah, though they were judged by God and as it were went to hell, Sodom and Gomorrah still has a chance. Because Sodom and Gomorrah eventually will be redeemed, as Martin Bashir, and he says, post-mortem after death, purgatory. So it's going to be okay for Sodom and Gomorrah after all. So if you're living like Sodom, relevance to our generation. If you're living like Sodom and you die like Sodom, Well, it's going to be okay because Sodom and Gomorrah actually post-mortem probably were redeemed. Isn't that terrible exegesis? Is that what it's saying? Speaking about some sins being more heinous than others, and to whom much is given, much more is required. It's not saying Sodom and Gomorrah were okay, but this is the way that Rob Bell conducts exegesis. Kevin DeYoung says, Rob Bell is a brilliant and a creative man. But he says neither his brilliance nor his creativity is displayed in his exegesis. Because he says it is a very folly-full exegesis. Consider the number eight, the gospel problems. The gospel problems. Bell speaks of how we're all saved, we're all loved, we're all forgiven, and we're just being invited to believe in the story. You can believe in it now or you come to know it later, but just understand that love wins. DeYoung says this, Bell is not saying what you think you might be saying. He's not suggesting faith is the instrumental cause used by the Spirit to join us to Christ so we can share in his benefits. No, that would be the evangelical story. Bell is saying God has already forgiven us, whether we ask for it or not, whether we repent or believe or not, whether we're born again or not. Forgiveness is universal. Hey, you're forgiven, whoever you might be. It's okay. It's okay. He says this, Bell categorically rejects any notion of penal substitution. It simply does not work in his system or in his view of God. Let's be very clear then, Bell states, we do not need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from sin, death, and destruction. Don't paint God as a God who's just and righteous and has wrath and is holy. Well, that would mean we have to be rescued from God. No, don't look at God in such a way. So there's no place for Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom. Ransom. Ransom to pay a debt to God's righteous justice. And that leads us ninthly then to the whole idea of the morphing and the blaspheming of God. This is a really dangerous thing. Here's how Bell understands the traditional view of God. Listen to this. He's caricaturizing. He's putting a big ugly nose and ugly ears on the traditional view of God. Millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept the right way, according to the person telling them the gospel, and they were hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment and hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in that moment of death, a different being to them forever, a loving heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them. That's what he did for the last maybe 17 years. Would then in a blink of an eye become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they would have no escape from endless future agony. Bell goes on, if there were an earthly father who was like that, we would call the authorities. If there was an actual human dad who was that volatile, we would contact child protection services immediately. If God switches gears like that, switch entire modes of being that quickly, that raises a thousand questions about whether a being like that could ever be trusted, let alone good. Loving one moment, vicious the next, kind and compassionate, only to become cruel and relentless in the blink of an eye. Does God become somebody totally different the moment you die? That kind of a God is simply devastating, psychologically crushing. We can't bear it. No one can. That God is terrifying and traumatizing and unbearable. That's, beloved, this is blasphemy. To put it very, very simply, it is a capricious view that makes God vindictive and out of control. No one I know thinks God is loving one minute and cruel the next. But God is always holy. And holy love is not the same thing as unconditional affirmation. Holy love is more terrifying than even Bell thinks, and more believably merciful and free than Bell imagines. God is so merciful right now that we are not tossed into eternal judgment. God is so kind, nurturing. God is so kind in wooing us even now. And this whole idea of viewing God in such a way denies the fact that God can be, God is love. But also, as Isaiah saw, God is holy, holy, holy. And these two things, Bell can't seem to wed together as the scriptures do. That leads us to number 10, simply the love for people. The love for people. And what DeYoung is saying is, I'm a pastor too. He's a pastor in Lansing, Michigan, University Reformed Church in Lansing, Michigan. He used to live in Grand Rapids. He loves the people of Grand Rapids. And he said, I love people. And he said, bad theology has effects because people are going to hear this. And basically, Rob Bell is playing this sweet, melodious tune. And you're nodding because you know of people who have been hypnotized by this tune. Sweet melodious tune, and my fear is, and DeYoung's fear is, that he is leading people like a pied piper, happily, merrily, dancing to the lake of fire, which is a real place. Love wins. The message of love wins, hurts people. That guy who is off on the broad road with his immorality, if he's told he's okay, You're driving nails into that man's eternal coffin. So why do we say things? Why do we bring up this kind of a theme in a Sunday school like that? Like this? Because we love people. The gospel is a glorious message of salvation. And that would just lead us, lastly, to the real gospel solution. The real gospel solution is, it's true, God is a God of love. And God is a God of holiness. But the gospel isn't like Russell Moore talked about. He said, I once heard a youth pastor say, have you ever been in a class? And in that class, you saw one student abusing another, and he got so angry, you went out in the hallway, and you were so angry, and you took your fist and you bashed the locker. So like you were irate, and you were out of control, and you bashed the locker. Well, that's what God has done in bashing Christ instead of bashing us. The point is, Marshall Moore says, God is never out of control like that. God is never wild and capricious and in a fit of rage. No, but it is true that on the cross, there's the wedding together of God loving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And on the cross, God's holiness is satisfied as it says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation. That means a sacrifice that appeases, that quiets, that satisfies the wrath of God. Holiness of God, love of God is wedded at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we all need, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourgings we are healed. And that we need to believe. So that's the summary of the issues. We can maybe spill over a little bit here. Comments or questions you might have on this theme of Rob Bell. John.
Think of our young people sitting here in this. You can almost, you think if you heard this man speaking every Sunday, how you would end up thinking that way. But let's stop and realize that justice is not ugly. And he paints God as nasty because He's just according to the old way. But if my wife was raped and killed, and the man was caught and went before a judge, the judge would not be nasty if he condemned the man to an electric chair. Justice is not nasty. It is a beautiful thing. It is a needful thing. Without justice, every man on this earth, past, present, future, is doomed to unspeakable acts. Justice is sweet and glorious. God in his justice is glorious. That we can depend on. It's a beautiful thing.
But John, you need to understand how you have not been bathed in the lukewarm waters of our PC, politically correct culture. And so you see it through biblical lenses. But Bell is trying to appeal to the PC culture. And so we need to repaint. And that's why what you say is just unacceptable. It's unacceptable, maybe in past generations, no longer. Jeff.
What is his view of Scripture? Does he regard it as the Word of God? Or does he, because, you know, as he's speaking, I've got 25 scriptures running through my head, and I'm thinking, well, what does he do with this? What does he do with that? What is his view of Scripture as a whole?
I'll just say this. It's neo-Orthodox, but that doesn't help you. It's fluid. It's conversations. It's like we converse with God. It's not authoritative. It's more suggestive. And it doesn't make any sense. Because he conveys this idea that the scriptures are a collage of contradictions. It's really not authority. Ken.
One thing he says continually is the last word has not been spoken. So, you know, what he's saying is it's a constant revelation. You know, he doesn't accept the scriptures as complete, as a complete revelation.
Mm. Anyone else? Joe. Oh, this.
Well, and Brian McLaren, his view of Scripture was a lot like that of, you mentioned, Karl Barth. A lot like him, in that they don't consider it to be authoritative in the same way that we consider it to be authoritative.
It's not propositional.
But they come to it, they believe that it's the way that you are to experience God. So you go to the Scriptures, and as you read the Scriptures, God meets with you, and you experience God through the Scriptures, but they don't consider it to be some kind of authoritative, objective truth. They consider it to be a way you might meet with God in a subjective sense, but they don't see it at all the same way that we would, which is, I think, to answer Jeff's question, his downfall right there.
And but you see, it's his downfall. It's also his danger. Because he uses the Scripture. And do you know anybody else in the Scriptures filled with error who uses the Scripture? Matthew chapter 4, in the wilderness, quoting the texts. And how seductive, even as it were, to the Lord Jesus, were these hissings. And so the temptation is so severe. If this man was a man who just quoted Gandhi and quoted Marx, but never quoted the Scripture, we wouldn't even waste our time. But he's quoting the Word of God. And then, yea hath God said. And some people believe, well, he's just teaching the Bible. He sits up on a stool in Granville and he teaches the Bible. Really dangerous. Matt.
One of his first books called Velvet Elvis. I've never read the book, but the reviews of it. I understand that book was a full frontal attack on Sola Scriptura.
Yeah, and Al Mohler says, if that book is called Velvet Elvis, then this book should be called Velvet Hell. We'll close there, but may the Lord help us to be wise. Be Bereans, search the Scriptures to see if these things be true. Would you, Brian, close us in prayer?
themselves